Now, these Sunday nights, we are studying the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And the passage, the first part that you heard tonight from chapter 6 is the passage that we're going to consider this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 18, the last verse in the chapter. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And so on until the end of the chapter. Right, great familiar words. An embarrassment to some in the professing church. You think that they would wish the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired the apostle to write these words here. In fact, there are those that claim that this segment of the letter didn't come from the hands of the apostle at all, but they have no evidence to support that theory. There are others who've abused this passage and have used it as an excuse for breaking up families, so that parents have refused to speak to children, and husbands to wives, and friends have been shunned, and businesses have been broken up. And this passage of Scripture has been quoted. We don't know the precise situation in Corinth which led Paul to pen these words here. There may well have been a party of libertines influencing the congregation. This party was becoming increasingly bold in its opposition to Paul about his insincerity and self-seeking. And so you'll remember earlier in this chapter then, Paul is defending himself and his ministry and his apostleship. And indeed, later on in this letter, he does this more comprehensively. It seems that a worldliness, a sloppy, slovenly attitude was creeping in to the congregation in Corinth. And what began as a teasing attitude to Christian separation from worldliness was now becoming bolder, and there was a cutting edge to some of the words, and a scorn, a sneering contempt for those that were scrupulous about holy living and pleasing God in small things in life. Current practices which had been given up when people came to confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and had been discarded were again starting to appear in the congregation. And the people are not listening now to the exhortations of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle begins by defending himself from their criticisms, spending this time, you'll remember, on the hardships that he had gone through for the sake of following the Lord Jesus. And then he breaks off suddenly, and he addresses the congregation and urges them to separate themselves from heathen attitudes and heathen practices and really behave themselves as sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. And so you see the verses before this text, how he says, "See, O Corinthians, I'm speaking to you. My heart is widely open to you. I'm really showing my love for you here. There's no constraint on my part when I think of you at all. The only constraint now I am seeing and noticing it in your own hearts. Give me what I give to you. I speak to you as my children. Open wide your heart to me," he says. "Don't seek your standard of life, how you live, from the behavior of people around you. Remember who you are, what you've become by the Holy Spirit. Don't be content until you've perfected holiness in awe and reverence and fear for Almighty God." So he turns in that way then from defending his own ministry, just speaking to them and pleading with them, "Walk worthy of this gospel, this Savior that you say you love, who's bought you at such a great price." Two things to say tonight. Then firstly, Christians should separate themselves from evil. That's the first thing I want to say to you. And he insists on this very emphatically. He gives a commandment here
which is as binding
on all of us as any of the Ten Commandments. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And what steps are they then to take? Come out from them, he says, verse 17, and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Now, of course, the apostle is not commanding Christians here to separate themselves from the world and so move to a country wilderness, a lonely island, to emigrate to some part of the world where you suppose sin isn't as flagrant as it is in Wales today. It may be a tantalizing object, but our vocation is to live for the Lord Jesus, if he so desires, on the very portals of hell itself. Joel and I visited the Benedictine Abbey on Cawley Island, off the coast of Pembrokeshire, a month ago. Talked with an old monk there. Well, it was an idyllic spot. Without the sound of an automobile engine, just the cry of the seagulls and the surf, and an old house, wonderful garden, glorious surroundings, far from the madding crowd, and a dozen middle-aged and elderly monks making perfume and yogurt and writing poetry and observing the seals and going to services three times a day. I'll have some of that, I thought to myself. But does God command a single Christian? Does God command a single Christian to live like that? Thousands of monks, thousands of nuns have done so, and usually gets good press. Because the world thinks, well, you know, that's what religion is all about. But is there a warrant from the New Testament for Christians going off to an island and living there with other Christians on an island? Let's look at the approaches of Scripture to this. Two passages, one very briefly, John 17, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, where the Saviour says, "My prayer is not, take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." That's what he says, John 17, 15. And the second then is in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, a much fuller passage, and you can turn to that if you want to, in chapter 5, and in verses 9 to 13, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. And this is very carefully stated about separation. "I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those within? God will judge those outside. Expel that wicked man from among you." Now that's what he says. You understand? Separation. Christian aloofness is a disciplinary measure to be taken concerning a man who claims to be a Christian and a church member, and yet is an unrepentant fornicator, or unrepentant thief, or unrepentant idolater. And you withdraw fellowship from him to impress upon him the fact that he can't be a Christian and at the same time remain unfaithful to his wife, or break up somebody's family. And so he calls you one day and he says, "Hey Bill," he says, "how about a game of golf tomorrow?" And you say to him, "Well now, before we get on to golf, what are you doing about that woman?" And so before you can fellowship with him and pretend that everything is fine between you, you, all the church together, there must be unity in the church on a matter like this. You say, now look, what you have done is reprehensible. Have you repented? Have you put matters right? Have you ended that compromising relationship? And where there is defiant sin hung on to by somebody who is a professing Christian, then you separate yourselves from them. But Paul, you notice in this passage that was read to you now, he doesn't encourage Christians to separate themselves from non-Christians who are into all sorts of sins. That would be manifestly impossible. You'd have to get into a rocket and leave the world to separate yourselves from non-Christians who are sinning. And it would be quite contrary to our whole Christian calling. What are we called to be? A light in the world. The salt of the earth. Leaven that influences the whole mass. So in that passage, you see, Paul is not saying to Christians, have nothing to do with a man who swears, have nothing to do with a drunkard, with a bully, with a gossip, with a thug, with a drug addict, with a prostitute, with a man with AIDS, an idol worshipper, a New Age follower, a paedophile, a liar, and so on. What he's saying in our passage here tonight is, you touch no unclean thing. You know what your duty is, he says. Live a pure life yourself. He doesn't say, and you mustn't love your sinning neighbor. Don't tell them about the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's from the sin and shame that's left such pain and the lives of so many people we know in tatters. He's saying, be pure, don't touch the unclean thing, he's saying. You remember how the book of Psalms opens? It describes to us a blessed man. And that blessed man, we are told, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a sense of progress, isn't there? And he doesn't walk then in company with those that are so ungodly in their counsels. And he doesn't stand with them sinners' ways and listen and take it all in. And he doesn't sit where men just scorn marriage and purity and faithfulness and truth and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got better things to do than that. And a better wisdom to teach him. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. So that's the sort of background. So Paul comes here now and he speaks emphatically. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's not an easy phrase to translate from the Greek. It's an echo really of the words of Deuteronomy 22:10. Do not plough with an ox and a donkey together. Can you imagine one of those great water buffaloes that they use in Southeast Asia for ploughing their rice fields there, and all the little insects and carrion or everything that lives on them. Huge. And then one of the donkeys that children ride on the promenade in Aberystwyth. And here's this guy, and he's got a yoke, and he's put one round this great water buffalo, and then he's got the other round this little donkey, hardly bigger than an Alsatian. And you know that if he tries to yoke these two together, there's going to be chaos. It's so incongruous. How can they work together? How can they bind such things together and have anything but a disaster? So he's saying something like this. Don't be the bearers of an alien yoke along with unbelievers. Don't put yourself under a yoke. It doesn't fit you. It doesn't fit you. In order to be with unbelievers, to be yoked to the unbelievers.
You understand then what he's saying? He's not saying, don't have anything to do with sinners. He is saying, don't accept their values. Don't accept their outlook, the purpose of life that they have, who don't know God or his son. It's a question of standards, he's saying. Live in the same neighborhood, ask them. Of course, work in the same office, go to the same college, be treated in the same hospital, vote for the same member of parliament, listen to the same beautiful music, sit and have coffee with them, play for the same cricket team. He wants us to do all those sorts of activities, but when we come to choose the tone, the timbre, the colour of our lives, we don't look to the world for that. If the salt loses its savour, wherewith shall it be made salty again? It's good for nothing, the Lord Jesus says. And you know, I think it's a real problem in the professing church of Jesus Christ today. On all sides, in every sphere of life, there's a compromise with attitudes of the world. Trends have come in the last century. Socialism came in, and nationalism came in, and feminism, and populism, and all of them had certain important truths, and so the church jumped on them, and then the church sort of used them, and they affected the gospel. And the church then didn't get that right, and it messed up the word of Jesus Christ. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers' agendas. That's what he said. And so Christians have to separate themselves from evil in all its forms, in every single manifestation of evil. We can't be contaminated. Never touch any unclean thing. Scrupulous purity and honesty and integrity has to characterize the Christian. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Be perfect, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. When you see some religious folks smiling wryly and saying, oh well, they don't want any longer to be super Christians. Those are sad words. Those are sad words. You beware of a spirit like that. Associate with the world, yes. There was a terrorist dying on a cross, and he himself acknowledged that his life had been so terrible that he deserved this inexpressible torture that he was going through when he was dying. The Lord Jesus had time for him. Time to speak hope. Time to listen to his prayers. Time to make great promises to a man like that. There is no man so vile that has no claims upon our help. There has to be costly, compassionate friendship with sinners. But we don't adopt their standards. No, no way. There has to be no surrender. Christ spoke words of grace, you remember, to a woman caught in the act of adultery and shamed publicly, and then he said to her, go and sin no more. Now you meet an unbeliever and he'll say to you, well, now I think of God like this. And he'll say, well, if a man does his best, then God can ask nothing more from him than that. And he'll say, and everyone has to work out his own philosophy about life. And there really isn't such a thing as right and wrong. And if Jesus is a help to you, well, I'm pleased. Good for you. I'm glad. But for myself, then, I'd like to believe, but I can't. Now, you hear things like that. Since Cain murdered Abel, the world has said things like that about the claims of God over their lives, or the life and death of God the Son. And we have to resist yoking
unbelievers' convictions to ourselves. There's a standard that God has given to us. And that standard, to its particulars, we have to cling to. Through thick or thin, any departure, any compromise, however small or beautiful it may seem to you, is treason against our great King. You know, there's not an old Christian here who isn't at this moment saying, "Amen, preach it to them, Jeff." And they're not saying this, the old Christians listening to me, are not saying this because they're smug or that they made a wonderful success of their lives, but they look back at steps they took, compromises they took, mistakes they made in their lives, when they tried to be yoked with unbelievers. And it brought, in the end, great pain into their lives. They've seen it. They've been the victims of compromise. Do not be yoked to unbelievers. Come out from them and be separate. Well, now, is this what the Word of God says? Has the Holy Spirit given these words? Well, are you going to be only hearers of them? Or are you going to be doing what this word tells us? I know there are all sorts of difficulties being a consistent Christian in 2001. I know it's difficult, but you have the same Heavenly Father to help you as I have. He'll give you wisdom. He'll help you in those difficult decisions. If the gap between this virtue and vice is a razor's edge, it's certainly in this area of separation. But God will help you. I've got to press home this point because I've never heard this passage preached on. And the Apostle Paul very vigorously and at some length speaks. It must be important for it to be of known to us all and of such fullness here. And you see what he does now, he lays down this principle and then he gives five rhetorical questions, pressing home this one great lesson, the need of separation. And the answer to them all is nothing or none. The first question, let's look through them. The first is this, verse 14. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. He begins by talking about a partnership for two people to hold things in common. There has to be a partnership. They have to have some things in common, don't they? It's disastrous if you try to mix two things that have nothing in common. They might look as if they have things in common. It's still a disaster if you try and mix them. I went to the Shell garage some years ago and Mrs. Appleton was there. And she was looking glum. So I put my petrol in and I waved to her and I went over to her. "How are you, Kathy?" I said. And she said, I put diesel in the car, she said. I've told the garage they're coming to tow it away. Well, diesel fires cars, doesn't it? Fires some of your cars. Looks like petrol. Burns like petrol. Drives a motor. You try and put diesel in a petrol-driven engine, then it isn't helpful. Not helpful. Paul isn't contrasting something that's very, very similar here. He's talking of righteousness and wickedness. Utter opposites. What do they have in common? Well, what do they have in common? Can we find something that will fit it in? There's one of these boards, you see, and then there are these little wooden things you try and match, and not one fits in to that board. And not one will fit in. There's nothing in common between righteousness, the righteousness of God, and wickedness. And if Jesus Christ has been made unto us the righteousness of God, then we've got nothing in common with those magazines on the top shelf and those hideous programs on the internet. and cynical unbelief and bad language and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I have nothing in common with you, we've got to say. We hunger and we thirst for the righteousness of God. Wickedness has got nothing to do with that. That's the first question. The second question, you see, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. And here he speaks of fellowship, of the experiences that we have in common. Experiences of God's love when God is very precious to us. Of friendship with other Christians, of answered prayer, of the power of the Holy Spirit, of the reality of forgiveness, of God's guidance through really tough times that we had to go through and we couldn't have survived without the Lord's help, of finding God's plan for our lives and then walking in paths that He's made plain for us, of finding God's provision, His wonderful faithfulness for us. At all our needs. What fellowship do those have who walk in the light with darkness? I remember once travelling by train up from Cardiff on the Rumney Valley line through the great tunnel there in Caerphilly Mountain, and the lights on the church on the train didn't come on. So we went round a bend and soon we were in absolute thick darkness. I remember I was a teenager putting my hand like this and not being able to see it. And then after 3 minutes, 4 minutes, then starting to come around the bend and into the light, and then I could see the lines on my hands and the pores on my skin. Darkness and light. There's no fellowship between the two. The one banishes the other. That's its nature. The greater the light, the weaker the darkness. The thicker the darkness, the more flickering is the light. When Moses sought to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, there were the great plagues, you remember. The penultimate plague was the great darkness that God sent. Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the place where they lived. Well, now you've got to live in one place or the other. You have to be in the kingdom of this world, and it's called in the Bible the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of God's dear Son. You can live on the borders, but you know, my friends, that's a very undignified and unhappy place to straddle the border and have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of darkness. You're going to be pulled one way or the other. Very soon, when God saves a sinner, he brings him out of the kingdom of darkness and he puts him into the kingdom of his dear Son. And people in the dark then, they stumble about. They don't know who they are. They don't know what life is all about. They don't know what they're living for. They don't know what lies at the end. It's the long day's journey into night for them. And then, thirdly, he says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Verse 15. What harmony? It's actually the Greek word is symphony. It's the word we get symphony from. And you think of an orchestra tuning up and the cacophony of sounds as the timpanist is just tightening the top of his drums, and then the oboist and the cellist and the double bass, they're all making their sounds, they're going through tricky parts of the passage, and then the conductor comes and he calls them to order and then he leads them in, and there's harmony. You see it in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They both love the Spirit. The Spirit loves both of them. There's the symphony of heaven. But between Jesus and Belial, Jesus and the old serpent, Jesus and Satan, how is their relationship? Do they occasionally get on? Is there some occasional infatuation? Do they occasionally smile at one another, wave at one another? None at all. Do they sing duets together? Jesus and Belial? No harmony at all. None. One sings to the glory of God in the great congregation. The other just sings about himself. In his pride. One is a cacophony of anger and darkness and lust. And the other sings in joy and purity to the wonder of God. The fourthly, he asks, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now that is the $64,000 question. That's very profound. It's very fascinating. It's the issue now of personal compatibility. What do those who live for the Creator have in common with those who live for the creature? See, that's the question. And so straight away then we say they have much in common, don't they? They have a common humanity, they have a conscience, they have a legacy of an earlier grace in a land, in a family. They have the image of God, they have the things of the law written on their hearts. They have an aesthetic sense. They have an intelligence. They have an ability to speak a language and comprehend a language. They have a social awareness. They have a sense of responsibility. They share all those things in common. They may share parents in common. They may share children in common. So no husband, no wife who becomes a Christian and his partner does not become a Christian, should then discard his spouse, her spouse, and quote these words, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever, and walk out on the spot. Shame. You have no grounds for separation in becoming a Christian. You share much in common. Jesus Christ ought to make you a better husband. If he doesn't, there is something wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. He ought to make you a better wife. The believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse do share much. But where they lose out is on eternal matters. And that's really the whole concern of the apostle here. He's not talking about marriage guidance here, is he? They don't have a mutual experience of regeneration. Don't have a love for Jesus Christ. Don't have a walk with God. Don't have a submission to the Bible. Don't have a common anticipation of glory. One is building on the sand. The other is building on the rock. They don't possess a common conviction of sin. They don't possess a common treasure. One is storing up treasures on earth and moth and rust will corrupt them. The other, oh, they're storing up treasures in heaven. One's heart is on the earth, the other's heart is in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then lastly, he asks, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? See that verse 16? None. And the fifth image then is the image of common worship. Lord Jesus says, you can't serve, you can't give service to two masters, because either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters, God and money, he says. You can't serve the living and true God and at the same time keep your options open and go to the temple and bow down before an idol. You cannot pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and also keep a shelf of idols in the passageway, and every time you go out through the door you just touch for luck all the idols. You can't be trusting in this one who has all authority in heaven and earth and also be locked into idols. There's no agreement between the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and then going to the temple when your husband's ill or when your children are sick or when you're losing money and sacrificing a chicken and asking a priest in an idol, in a house of idols, to pray for you. There's nothing in common then with the salvation which was all accomplished long ago by the blessed Saviour on Calvary's cross, which is given to us by grace through the Holy Spirit and received by faith alone. My friends, you can't compromise that by also then going to the house of idols. Keep yourselves from idols, my little children. So, those are the five rhetorical questions then he asks, which demonstrate the impossibility of a Christian putting his neck into the same yoke as an unbeliever, living on the same plane, finding a mutually acceptable answers to the believer and the unbeliever for the big questions that every sensible person seeks answers for. Who is my neighbour? What is the good life? What is right and wrong? What is death? What must I do to be saved? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? How can I get to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the antithesis. Now, the point is, of course, none of us is living this righteous life as we should. You went into the church in Antioch and there's this holy huddle, Peter and the Jewish Christians there, eating their sandwiches, having nothing to do, behaving like demons. With Gentile Christians, division, right through the church. You go to Corinth and you see a man had his father's wife. You go to Corinth and it's the love feast. And the rich are getting drunk and the poor are starving. Amongst the people of God. The church of Thyatira had a woman there they called Jezebel, and she was seducing the gullible in the congregation. And so you see, all the time we have to speak like this. All the time. I need this message more than all of you. And so the Bible addresses very solemnly the battle with remaining sin and the pressures of the world that all of us are meeting day by day. It's urging all of us not to relate to the world for how we're to live. Why should you be looking to football players? Why should you be looking to pop singers? Why should you be looking to people of the media that bombard us? All these names of foolish young people that have too much money and make them your role models. What this passage is saying is there are only two kinds of people in the world. Believers and unbelievers. And these two kinds of people are in contradiction with one another. And one may conquer the other, one may eliminate the other, but there's no mixture between them. And Paul then elaborates this in this great appeal. And he really charges our conscience about the need for separation in your life, in your manners, in your conversation, in your relationships, in purity and love and joy and peace. So those are the great negatives that are there. Things that we turn our backs on. Places we don't go to any longer. Beliefs that we don't hold, all the negatives. They're absolutely vital. They're absolutely essential. Let me say this. I cannot understand a group of professing Christian students going from a Christian Union meeting to the bar of the Students' Union and sitting down in the darkness and in that noise and drinking alcohol together. I can't comprehend that. There is no believer who has not made a breach with what he used to do. But these negatives are not enough, are they? These people not only broke the yoke that joined them to the world, but they had a new Lord. And so let me look at the other point in closing. And the other point is that Christians should remember their high privileges. All right, Christians should remember their high privileges. And that's verses 16 and then verse 18. 16, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then on verse 18, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you see how it begins, for, verse 16, for, because. So he gives this exhortation for separation, and he says, now I'm giving you a reason for this. He doesn't just mow them down with the machine gun bullets of commandments. But he says, now, I want you to live separate lives. Because, he says, and so here's a call now, not to separation, but a call to realization. For we are the temple of the living God. That's what he says. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was God's home. God lived there. And he had a throne in the Holy of Holies, through a veil. And that's where he sat. In your mind. It was his special place, and sometimes his glory would fill the building. And that was when they were children. That was to show them in the old dispensation something about himself. And it was a sign. It was pointing to a new time when God would take up his dwelling place in us. In us, I will pour out my spirit, Joel said, on all flesh, he said. So that was the blessing of the new covenant. God coming into our lives, handmaids and servants, old people, young people, in that day, whoever called on the name of the Lord Jesus dwelling in our hearts, individual, and then when we came together, a special way in which the Lord Jesus was where two or three gathered. God was present. We are the temple of the living God. He says, Joel and I went looking at some wonderful chapels then in this the last couple of weeks. We went to the Countess of Huntingdon Chapel in Worcester. It's a concert hall now. And then we went to the Countess of Huntingdon Chapel in Bath. And that is now a museum and a dyslexia centre. And we went to the wonderful Congregationalist Chapel in Chichester, St. John's, and now it's a concert hall. And we went to the Wesley Chapel in Bristol, and now it's a museum. And they all have the pews there, and the pulpits there, and the plaques for past pastors, and the texts are behind the pulpit. And it's just an exercise in grief and decline, but they're wonderful buildings. What are they? They are shells, aren't they? That's what they are, shells. Because God doesn't dwell in buildings. When we all leave and the lights are put out and the doors are shut and we go, God is only here in the sense that he is omnipresent. We bring him with us. When we come, and going, take him to our homes. God dwells in people. He dwells in us. You are the temple, he says. Think of it. The wonder of it. The living God who said, let there be light, who made the universe, indwells the Christian. And the great question is then, does my life bear testimony to this? Not only then to my separateness from worldly matters. I mean, a lot of straight living people in Aberystwyth aren't interested in the gospel at all. And they can live separated lives. And the question is about us then. Is do our lives bear witness to the nearness and livingness and reality of God in our lives? Has a transformation taken place? Not necessarily suddenly, and perhaps imperceptibly, but life transformingly. Is there any difference in point of behavior as a result of our Christian status? Is there something of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit about us? Is our life, in the broadest and yet an undefined sense, rich and complex? Is there holiness? Is there seriousness? Is there love? Is there joy? Are we elevated? Are we strong? Is there a transformation of these dimensions, that the mighty maker of the heaven and the earth has had pity on us and has visited us and has come and set up his home now in our lives and walks among us as our God and we are his people? Is there anything in our lives, not in point of feeling now or point of belief, in the point of Christian conduct, in the point of Christian purity and Christian love, that would tell the world that the same life which flows through Jesus Christ flows through you and flows through me? Is there transformation? Are our lives different from what our unregenerate lives used to be when we were in the dark and we had some idols that we worshipped? And is there some transformation that would just hint that we are the temples of the living God? And as we face the temptations of this life, does the way that we emerge from them indicate that we do so by divine help and divine power? And as we undergo whatever life holds for us of suffering, do we have a courage and a patience that would suggest that this really comes from the power of the Creator? I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he's made over to you all the resources of his own life. And as we face the obligations of our own Christian position, and as we ask the Lord, well, show me your will, and let this cup pass from me, but if I've got to drink the cup, then be my strength. Help me to drink it. And we do so effectively because there's a power that man can't explain, but which is only explicable by this extraordinary living grace that comes to us day by day. It's one of the good questions of our own day. What is the life? What is the bearing of the Christian church? Are we separate from the world? Are we like salt and are we like light? Are we shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? And do our lives bear testimony, not just to certain doctrines we hold and certain things we don't do, practices we don't do, but something of the nearness and the relevance of the life of the God we proclaim? Our lives are new. They are transfigured. They are the lives of the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. There's an elevatedness. There's a nobility about the Christian. There's a patience. There's a gentleness. There's a non-retaliation. There's a courage. And if you want to measure how we're living, this is how you measure it. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so this is, you see, what Paul is saying. Paul is here talking about New Testament Puritanism. Come out from among them and be separate. Then, because you are the temple of the living God, he dwells among us. He walks with us day by day. That's why I'm different. Because God has taken up his abode in us. I'm united to him. I'm engrafted to him. He's in me. In my flesh and in my bones. In my mind and my affections. In my heart and in my soul. He is there. There's not a child of God of whom that's not true. No man born again, he has this peculiar position, he has this peculiar place almost physically. He, she is the temple of the living God, and Father and Son and Holy Spirit indwell every single Christian. And that is the difference. Not so much then that you're a people who've separated themselves from all the unworthy and tawdry and mean and vile and ugly things that you and I see. And there was a couple that we were talking to today, and they were at that holy wedding yesterday, and they heard the speeches in the reception that gave such honour to the Lord Jesus. And then they came out, and oh dear, there were men arguing and fighting and drunk and swearing the most awful language. Their heart grieved. That's the world, isn't it? That's the world. Desperately needy, unhappy people. You know, there's the story of Spurgeon's grandfather. Spurgeon's grandfather was the pastor in Stambourne, and he was very unhappy about one of his members. The name of the man was Thomas Rhodes, and he'd gone away from the faith, and he'd slipped back to his old practices, and the little boy, the five-year-old Spurgeon, was listening to all of this and was so upset to see the tears on his grandfather's cheeks, worrying about old Tom Rhodes. So after the time of family devotions, little Spurgeon set off and walked down to the village, and there on the table outside the pub was Thomas Rhodes with his pint. And little Spurgeon went up to him and looked at him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And it was an extraordinary word of conviction. And Thomas Rhodes was soon knocking on James Spurgeon's door and was weeping and acknowledging how badly he'd behaved, and went on. He was a haulier. And the little boy's words, "What are you doing here? What are you, the temple of God, doing in such a compromised way, drifting from God?" We're told today that there's a crisis in the Christian church, and it's a crisis of resources and power. But do you, as a Christian, lack resources? Is your failure to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ a direct result of God's failure to make over his resources to you? Is your failure to pray due to a lack of divine resources? Is your failure to forgive 70 times 7, is it because of a lack of divine resources? Is your failure to work hard for Jesus Christ a result of any lack on God's part of divine resources? Are you burying your talent in the ground and pleading, "Well, you didn't give me enough resources"? And God will say, "Didn't I come in and indwell you? Didn't I come as Father and Son and Holy Spirit and set up my abode in your life? Isn't your body the temple of the Holy Spirit? Aren't I your Father and you are my people? Have I ever failed to keep my word?" This is the extraordinary privilege that the church has. The Christian is the temple of the living God, and lives and moves and has his being by the power of Christ. There is certainly a failure to appreciate our provision. And so the command comes to separate, and then Paul says, "But look, oh, remember all that God is and all that God has done for you, and where God is for you, and how he'll never leave you and never forsake you. He's the most loving Father, and he's always there. He walks with you and lives with you and in you." Wonderful, wonderful promises. Well, may God grant us grace to live as we should live as Christians in this present world. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we ask thee to bless thy word to us tonight. And oh, may it produce that holiness of life in us, that separation from standards and attitudes that corrupt. and hurt ourselves and others. Give us grace and wisdom in associations that we're in and friendships that we have. Do help us, loving God, to know how to act and where to get involved and when not to. We're like children and we need wisdom from Thee in these things. See the people around us and how they need our love and our friendship, our words, our patience. Oh, come and bless us, we pray, and help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.